Hey, thanks for checking out the Well podcast, specifically our Genesis study. We'd love for you to join us in person. We meet every Thursday night at 6 o'clock p.m. at the Well down here in Ponchatoula. So please join us in person. It's a whole lot of fun, and you won't be disappointed. Every week we get great emails from listeners who've been checking out the podcast, so stay tuned at the end of the podcast for listener emails. Enjoy.
Hi, you're listening to the Well Podcast, living water for a thirsty world. Join us every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and 10:30.
Genesis 3, let's take a look at our lesson for tonight. Oh boy, does this get fun. You thought you were having fun last week. This is good. All right, so Genesis chapter 3 starts, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" Now what? I got you a table, Susan. Can you walk up in front of everyone so everyone can watch you sit at this? You know, it is there should you want to use it. Yeah? Okay. I didn't see it. I kept saying, "Where the heck is Susan? I can't see it." And then you moved, and I said, "Oh, that's okay." Yes. What is already wrong with what the woman replied back to the serpent? What's wrong with what she has said? I imagine it was something like, actually, in my footnotes, when it says that the serpent tricked her, it's a play on what a serpent says. The Hebrew word is hissiani, H-I-S-S-I-A-N-I, hissiani, which sounds like a hissing snake, right? That's cool, right? We're missing the point if we think about the biology of the whole thing. The snake's talking. Like, all right, cool. Like, I've never heard a snake talk, but, you know, that's cool. You know. Dewey, you were saying something.
I'm talking to myself.
Okay, good. Just warn me. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, there are two. No, but that is a good observation because there's the tree of life, right, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, therefore God bans them from the tree of life. We'll talk about that too because God says, wait, they're going to eat and live forever. Like, isn't that the Christian message? Like, what the heck is going on there? All right, but let's back up. The woman says, "We shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, nor shall we touch it, or we shall surely die." What's wrong with what the woman has replied back to the serpent? What was God's command? "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Well, she adds to it. God did not say you couldn't touch it. The command is, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil." She says, "We shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, nor shall we touch it, or we shall surely die." What's happening here? God is no longer enough. God is no longer enough. Humanity is now adding to what God provides. And that starts a path that's difficult to unravel. God is no longer enough. Remember in the original story, God took the man. God was enough. And now God's command is no longer enough. We feel the need to add to it. I've always said the United Methodist Church will start becoming a movement again when the book of discipline starts getting shorter. We keep adding rules. We keep adding stuff. When Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor. And Paul talks about the law in the sense that the more rules we have, I'm not saying rules are bad, hear me. What I'm saying is, like when I, remember the illusion I gave last time when I said I would sit the youth down before a lock-in and give them this list of rules. The only thing I was doing was giving them ideas. You know? That's what, oh, this is good. When Jesus says, don't swear by anything under heaven and earth, what Jesus is saying is stop giving yourself an out. That's correct. When Jesus says, don't swear by anything on heaven and earth, what he's saying is, why do you put something up on collateral in case you don't keep your promise? Keep your promise. Our legal system is based on outs. Just keep your promise. We don't need so many rules if people just keep the dadgum promise. That's right. That's right. And understand, this is not me being a Republican or a Democrat or a whatever, okay? This is me saying that we like a lot of rules because if we read them slowly and carefully and craftily, we find loopholes, you know. Yeah, so, all right. You know, not to mention, you know, tax season is upon us. If you want to talk about rules and searching for loopholes. Rebecca, any comment on? yeah, exactly. Right, so, you know, just, we started adding to God's rule from the beginning. God never said we couldn't touch it, but we felt the need to add to what God said. In other words, God was no longer enough. So, keep reading. But the serpent said, oh, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is the serpent lying? The serpent is not lying. All right, he's telling the truth. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. The snake is the first theologian. He's the first one to talk about God, not to God, which is part of the problem. He's talking about God, but has never talked to God. Things get dangerous when people talk about God, but they haven't ever talked to God or with God, spent time with God. So the serpent is saying, no, you're not going to die. Your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God. It is the truth, but it is a truth meant to deceive. That's a fun lesson on truth-telling. Telling the truth and telling a lie. Because theologians have said some really interesting things over the years of what being truthful is. Augustine was the most black and white. Okay, Augustine was a 4th century guy, and he said, a lie is a lie is a lie. You know, if someone says, does this make me look fat? If it does, you say yes. A lie is a lie is a lie. Augustine was not married. Just throw that out there. One of his favorite prayers, or one of the prayers that's remembered of him, is, O Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. that's an Augustine prayer. I love that. He had a wild, he was Steve Martin in the, you know, wild and crazy guys in college. He's a, you know, anyway, that's a rabbit. Later, Aquinas relaxed the rules of truth-telling a bit, okay? I forget the exact language that Aquinas used, but it's not a lie is a lie is a lie is a lie. It's there is the truth, but telling the truth by trying to deceive is not truthful. Okay, so it's not, you're not lying, but it's Bonhoeffer, and then there are others that kind of relax it. Bonhoeffer was a remarkable theologian who wrote during Nazi-occupied Germany. And his definition of truth-telling, he goes, you know, there are some times in which a lie is important to say. And people said, wait, what? He goes, if I'm harboring Jews and a Nazi officer comes to my door and asks me, are you harboring Jews? I'm going to tell him no. In other words, truth-telling is not about the conveyance of fact. Truth-telling is what brings life. What brings life. Truth-telling is life-giving, not the conveyance of facts. Okay? So, a truth meant to deceive. So, yeah, they're not going to die, and their eyes are open. That's what happens. but is a truth meant to deceive. Yeah? All right, cool. So, now that lesson, don't tell a five-year-old that, well, truth-telling is about relationship and bearing good things, you know. No, it's, son, why did you empty the trash cans? I'm going to give you one chance, right, to tell the truth, okay? All righty. Well, after I picked up the pieces of the cherry tree and brought them into my parents' home, can I tell a lie, mother? I decided to empty the trash so that you would have a clean home when you returned from your excursion. How was your trip, mother? Uh-huh. Moms know. That's what mom always said. When I ask a question, I know the answer. I don't ever ask a question I don't know the answer to. Right. All right. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Don't forget that. It was not Eve being deceived, and then she feeds Adam an apple pie, you know, or whatever. Adam was there the whole time. The man was there the whole time. Okay? It's just, she's doing all the talking. He's just kind of, you know, hanging out. Okay? So don't, all right. What's the problem with what the woman, all right, so she says the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. What's wrong with wanting food, enjoying delight, and seeking wisdom? It's the tree that is good for food. It is the tree that's a delight to the eyes, and it is the tree that is to be desired, not the creator of the tree. Do you see how the tree is mentioned three times there? It is the tree that is good. In other words, our job, all right, so a man went up to Jesus one day and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Which should be liberating for everyone in this room, that Jesus said, why do you call me good? Our job is to look at God and say, God, you are so good. And it is God's job to look upon creation and say, you are so good. And when that gets screwed up is when we get problems. The tree was good for food, no longer the creator of the tree. Okay? No longer was God a delight to the eyes, but the tree. And I love how the tree was desired for wisdom, no longer God to be desired to make one wise. That's the problem. It is the first act of idol worship. Yep. Something taking the place of God. Yeah? Yeah, the plot thickens. All right, so, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So they knew that they were naked. Or as they said in my home church, they knew they were naked. Because you're naked when you get out of the shower. You're naked if you get out of the shower with someone. You see what I'm saying? That's going to be on the podcast. That's fair. They were naked, right? Then they heard of... So the knowledge of good and evil... What are we talking about? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not that choice. It's not about choice, because, again, we've already said choice is already in. And there are lots of theories of what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because some folks say when they ate of the fruit of the tree, which is what fruit? Culturally, we see it as an apple. Doesn't say. You know, the apple gets a bad rap. You know, it kills Snow White, you know, but it does some good. It caused physics when it hit Newton in the head. So the apple is just kind of this idyllic, you know, we get lots of iPods from it. It's just this, you know, oh, that's another, you know, interesting symbol that they use for, anyway. It's not choice, nor is it the introduction of evil. Because some folks say when they ate of the fruit, that's when evil entered. Well, then how is it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if there is no evil? I think, and this is where I am now with it, is that eating from that tree meant that we started seeing the world in a divisive way. Before eating from the tree, we saw things as being good and some things as not good. But now we compartmentalize, and there are things that are good and there are things that are evil. And the problem with that is, as I kind of said from the pulpit, which my wife was not a huge fan of on the way home, is when we start labeling fast food places as in this camp or that, or a cable television channel as this or that. You know, do you watch A&E? Well, how can you watch A&E and love Jesus? We started dividing the world, okay, in yin and yang, okay? Again, yin and yang is not a Christian principle. God was trying to save us from doing that, okay? The world is much more gray than it is night and day. If there was only night and day, we wouldn't see the beauty of dawn or the beauty of dusk, okay? That's a whole nother sermon, but anyway. So that's the knowledge of good and evil is, before then, it was good and not good. Now it's good and evil. That's not so much the problem. It's when we start attributing things to each category. Because we could get some of that wrong. Some good things we might put in the evil category. And some evil things we might put in the good category. See what I'm saying? It just, all right. Good. That's a really good question. What could have been evil? Yeah, there's not a whole lot. The Atlanta Falcons weren't around yet. So, like, what are we? Let me answer it this way. First you have to ask yourself, what is evil? What are we talking about? I like to think of evil as the number -2. Because, you cannot have -2 of anything. You can't carry -2 with you. -2 stands for absence. Okay? I can't hold -2 of anything, but I can have 2 less of what I had before. Does that make sense? So imagine if you're looking at a number line, here's the cross. The cross is the event horizon. It is 0. And I can be 2 paces away from him. Now I'm -2 from where I need to be. That's the mystery of Jesus' temptation in the desert. When the devil says, jump from the temple is where God resides. So Satan isn't, what the devil's, when you jump from the temple, the angels will bear you up, and God says, Scripture also says, because the devil quotes Scripture, it also says don't test God. What the devil's trying to do is to get Jesus to jump away from where God is. That's the temptation. Not, is an angel going to pull my parachute? It's, if you are the Son of God, I want you to jump away from the temple. The subheading is, I want you to remove yourself from where God is. You know, and Jesus is smart enough to know what's going on. So I look at evil as a negative number, okay, because it's absence. It's like a shadow. Shadows, they certainly exist because you see them, but they only exist when something blocks the light. You don't have random shadows running around unless you've seen Doctor Who episode 4 or season 4, Silence in the Library, in which if you have 2 shadows, I'm so sorry, but you're not going to make it long, right? The Vashta Narada. Anyway, a shadow is created when something blocks the light. It is nothing in and of itself. Now, with every negative, there's a mathematical thing you can do. It's called absolute value. Okay, you put one big line here and you put another big line here. What's the absolute value of -2? 2. The absolute value of any number is always positive. And I read that theologically saying, well, you take these 2 bars and you kind of put them like that. The cross brings absolute value to any negative that we can offer. If I put that on PowerPoint, it'd be easier to see. Okay? evil is negative 2 and the cross is absolute value, is one way to look at it. Yeah? Yes. Oh, wait, hold on one second. So to answer your question, absence from God is what is evil. Because they clothe themselves, and they don't clothe themselves, they clothe themselves out of shame. It's and that makes much more sense when we get to the resurrection account in the Gospel of John. Because Peter is with the disciples after the resurrection, and he's fishing. And he's fishing naked. And he sees the Lord on the lakeshore, and what does Peter do? He puts on clothes and then jumps in the water. That's a weird fact. Like, this is not a high schooler on the planet that doesn't say, "Preacher, what was Peter doing naked in the boat with a bunch of dudes?" There's not a high schooler that says, what's going on there? It's Peter was ashamed because the last conversation he had about Jesus is, "I don't know him." So he puts on clothes, just like Adam and Eve did, and he jumps headfirst into the water. Because remember, in the Gospel of John, the last thing that they actually did together is Jesus washed his feet. And Peter says, "Wash all of me." He goes, "You don't need to be washed. All of you doesn't need to be washed. Just, you know, your feet." But after Peter denied Jesus, he jumped in headfirst and put on clothes. He was trying to get right with the Lord before seeing him on the lakeshore. Okay? So what is evil at that time is separation from God. Yeah? Okay, good. Also, what does water symbolize? Cleansing. In ancient Hebrew, it chaos. Of course God flooded the world to purify it. Okay? First thing God creating water was separating it. I said creating water. When God showed up on the scene in creation, water was already there. His spirit hovered over the waters. Yeah? What? God hasn't created anything if you read it literally. You know, so what the heck? Water is a way of saying chaos. So when God makes it rain, chaos is abounding. Okay? Speaking of, we're never going to get to that story. So let's keep rolling, right? It's we got like 12 minutes. It's impossible. And we're still, we just ate the fruit. Like, we're not even there yet. That's right. All right. So time flies, right? They heard the sound of the Lord. This is verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. What would you imagine God's name being? When it says Lord God, it means Adonai, okay? This is an E source. God is walking in the garden. Remember we talked about J-E-D-P a little bit? In the J source, God is very big and booming and talks through an intermediary like the burning bush. With E source material, God is much more anthropomorphic, which means more human-like. God is walking in the garden. That's E. So Elohim. If you want to go to Hebrew, it would say, they heard the sound of Elohim walking in the garden. Okay, I'll just throw that out there. Walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Fear of God is a result of the fall. I heard God, and I ran away. That's like the exact opposite thing we should be doing, right? Who told you that you were naked? Love that question. Who? Yeah, it's a mom. Well, who told? I remember Isabel came home one day, and I could tell that her countenance had fallen. I mean, she was just kind of mopey. I said, "What's wrong?" She goes, "Someone called me stupid." And I said, "Who told you you were stupid? Who told you you were naked?" In other words, now that is part of her vocabulary. And it's not whether or not she is, it's, "I saw what it did to her. Someone called me stupid." Who told you you were stupid? What the heck are they talking about? You're not stupid. You know. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of the which I commanded you not to eat? Why are the trash cans empty? Have you eaten of the tree? You look different. There's a glimmer in your eye. Yeah. The man said, this woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. Not only is he blaming the woman, he is also blaming God. Yeah. That's right. This woman you gave me. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent tricked me, and I ate. What has God now asked them twice? What have you done? What have you done? Skip ahead a little bit. God asks Cain the exact same question. Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What have you done? In other words, God is begging to offer them forgiveness. To say that, what have you done? Just say, I ate of the fruit of the tree. Imagine the different story if humanity said, I'm sorry. Which brings us to chapter 6. Chapter 4 is a remarkable story. Cain and Abel. Real quick, as you're turning to chapter 6. All right, Cain and Abel, they both bring gifts. Who's the farmer? Cain or Abel? Cain? Abel? Cain? You want to vote? We take flip a coin? Yeah? Sometimes we think that Cain is the hunter because he's the one who killed his brother. Cain is the farmer. Abel is the hunter. Okay? There's also a narrative going on right now, or at that time, there was a big battle between those who were hunter-gatherers and those who were building cities at the time. There's part of that narrative at play, too. Who won that debate between the hunter-gatherers and the farmers? The farmers did. They started building cities. You know, speaking of, the first thing to be cultivated was wheat. And there's a theory as to why. Is so that beer was one of the first things that humanity created. Beer led to civilization as we know it. All right. All right, Cain and Abel. God, you know, so Cain rose up against Abel. Okay, that word will pop up. That word actually popped up in my sermon. I'm sure you remember it from months ago. The story of Samuel and the Witch of Endor, where she conjures Samuel, Saul and the Witch of Endor, and she conjures Samuel's ghost. It says that Saul rose up with his men to go into battle. That word is the same as when Cain rose up against Abel. It's an attack, to rise up. As opposed to when Samuel rose up from the ground, that means to be exalted. Yeah? There's a good resurrection thing. Jesus rose from the dead is not the way that Cain rose up against Abel. It's to be exalted. Yeah? Cool. So I'm glad that I finished that sermon months after I actually offered it. So they give the mark of Cain, right? They say, you know, Cain says, but God, when anyone sees me, they're going to kill me. And God says, oh, no, 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 no. I want you to live a long time. Ah, yeah, well, where are the people, right? And we talked about that last time. It doesn't say that God only made Adam and Eve. They're the first that he made. I mean, Cain married a wife who was east of Eden in the land of Nod, which sounds like a Dr. Seuss thing. Nod means to wander. I mean, listen to the imagery there. Cain left and lived in the land of wandering. How true is that? And the mark of Cain, and I love this, I won't get into that. It's a fun fact. We don't have time. The language, the way it goes, the mark of Cain, I think, is the actual proclamation, because God says, those who see Cain will be avenged sevenfold. And if he's actually talking to Cain, it would have said, those who see you will be avenged, but it's a proclamation. Those who see Cain, to whom is God speaking? The mark of Cain is the proclamation that accompanies Cain, that follows him. Don't mess with me. That's the mark of Cain. See, it's and I forgot one thing. The first thing, and I mentioned this briefly, the first thing that Adam does after the fall. Okay, so there's a curse, right? The snake's cursed, the woman's cursed, the man's cursed. The first thing Adam has two jobs in the garden. He has to till the garden and keep it, and to name the animals. The first thing Adam does after the fall is he names his wife. Because no longer are they equals in his eyes. He's supposed to name animals, not name his wife. He names his wife. Hierarchy is born. And Jesus dies to unravel that. It's just an interesting fact. He names his wife Eve. All right. The flood. 7 minutes. All right, when people began, everyone asks about the Nephilim. I have no idea. No one else does either. All right, it's a part, all right, get your pitchfork ready. It's a part of Jewish mythology, of some lost books. Enoch, do you know, it's apocryphal. I believe it's in the Catholic Bible. The books of Enoch talk about the Nephilim. The Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther threw those books out. Excellent, good. All right, so Nephilim, everyone asks, giants? Giants having sex with women? What is that? No one knows, and if they say they do, they're probably trying to tell the truth in order to deceive. I won't say they're lying, but we're not quite sure. Or at least I'm not. Maybe there's an article out there that really explains it very well. I don't know. It's part of Jewish mythology. Number two, verse two. The sons of God saw that they were fair, and they took wives from the self for all that they chose. There is an idea that angels came down to earth and had sex with women, and they gave birth to giants called the Nephilim. Okay? The only mention of that is right here. Now, it is mentioned in other non-canonized books, like the book of Enoch. Okay? I'll say this. If it's only in two verses of the entire Bible, okay. It's very dangerous to base your entire theology on two verses if it's found nowhere else. Ah, that's right. That's right. and look, if there were giants, all right, cool. They died in a flood. I mean, what I mean by that is, they're done. What I mean, do what? No, he was not happy with him. Jude also talks about it in the New Testament. And it talks about when it says the sin of Sodom, it talks about having sex with angelic beings as what happened in Genesis 6. Because the three visitors that came to see Abraham, or that came to see Lot, were angels. Okay? That's the sin of Sister Sodom in Jude, is sex with angels. Okay? Which is, for some, a different take on that story. Anyway, that's a whole other sermon. All right, so all of that to say, the Nephilim, don't know. Moving on. So, verse 9, this is good. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry I made them. What does that mean for God to be regretful, for God to be sorry? There's got to be more to this story than God just saying, whoops. God went to the man and said, what have you done? And says, this woman did it. So then God goes to the woman and says, what have you done? And the woman said, the snake did it. So then Cain kills his brother Abel. Cain, what have you done? Am I my brother's keeper? Bad answer. What has humanity not been able to say yet? So God says it first. If you don't know how to say it, I'm going to teach you. That story starts with God saying, okay, repeat after me, I'm sorry. The flood narrative is a story about confession and pardon. It starts with God saying, I'm sorry, because humanity has not figured out how to say it yet. That's important to the story. The story is not God got really angry and decided to wipe everything out. The story is about God saying, they don't know how to say I'm sorry. I keep asking them, so I'll say it first. I'm sorry. So, Noah, go build an ark, and he does, and it's really big. And they go into the ark. He takes seven of every clean animal, and all the other animals are two by two. The Lord said to Noah, there's going to be a floody. Yeah, okay. And again, remember when we talk about the Old Testament, it's kind of remembered backwards. There weren't clean or unclean animals yet because the law had not been given in the setting of the story. But when the story was written down and remembered, the law had been there for many years. It's kind of kooky and weird to think about. It's not a novel, so it doesn't work that way. Okay, it's when they went, most of this was written down when Israel went into exile in Babylon. When they went into exile into Babylon, the priest essentially said, we need to write this down or we're going to lose it forever. And that's when a great deal of this was written down. So they remembered back and they said he took seven clean animals. Well, to them, it doesn't, you see what I'm saying? It doesn't, there's not a problem with that because they had clean animals then. But what, okay. Again, because sometimes it says, that's why this is called Gilgamesh to this day. Well, the only reason it says to this day is because it was written down long after. Yeah? Okay. I say Gilgamesh because the flood north, there's that whole Sumerian story of Gilgamesh, the epic of Gilgamesh, and there was a news story that came out recently where they found cuneiform tablets independently that gave measurements of what the ark might have been. We'll see. Yeah. How do we have the stories if no one was there? Is that essentially the question? Right, well, it would have to have been remembered through Noah. Oral tradition and told and retold and retold and retold, which is why sometimes the story gets screwed because they're telling it around a campfire. Have you ever played the telephone game? Now multiply the telephone game over generations. You know, things get, you know. That's the thing. All right, I'm going to say, all right, get some distance from them. The thing with Scripture is it may have been perfect at some point. Okay, because sometimes we read Scripture and some things don't make sense and, wait, this, but it's set, okay? It is the Word of God, and the Word of God is perfect. The only problem is humanity has had it for thousands of years. And if you believe what the Bible says, there's nothing we haven't screwed up, which would include copying the Bible by hand. Okay, things get screwed up, and that's okay, is what I'm saying. When you read something and there's a contradiction, don't throw your Bible out of the window, okay? It's not perfect. And it's not perfect because humanity has had it for thousands of years. Okay? If God could use me to perfectly write down the Bible, I would not need Jesus. Because God can just make me perfect. See what I'm saying? The folks who say every jot and tittle of the Bible is perfect, hold on. Well, we have the NRSV and we have the NIV and we have the New King James and we have the humanity has done a real great job of screwing it up. See what I'm saying? That's why we have to read over and behind and on top of the, we have to really study it, okay? And that's not me being a heretic. Please understand. It's me treating this with great authority, okay? All right. Yeah? Okay. Yeah. Why does it doesn't say? It just says Noah found favor with God. And that is a great lesson in saying that. And of course, Noah, at the end of it, made a vineyard. So God does not call the perfect. God empowers the imperfect to do the work of God. Yeah, it's being, And hear me, it is absolutely inspired by the Holy Spirit. That is not being called into question. What I'm saying is, at least for the last 2,000 years, we've been copying it by hand, up until Gutenberg in the 15th century. Okay, and things could get mixed up and written in the margins and here and there and everywhere. I would love to say that every person, every monk that copied it by hand was perfect. That's not... Yes, you may. I have not. Right, I think one of the oldest is cuneiform from Babylonia, which looks like a bunch of sticks, like, you know. And understand that the oldest form of language was, well, I'll say cuneiform, and if you know of an older one, then inform me, let me know. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. You know, so, again, language is... We have to translate it. It's thousands of years old and from a different culture. There are three big hurdles in reading Scripture, which is why sometimes there's time to pick it up and say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and be filled by it. And then there are times to say, "I want to read Genesis 6 and study the word. The mark of Cain, I never thought about the mark of Cain being God's proclamation. I always thought it was like a smudge on his forehead that he did or something." You know, and it could have been. It doesn't say. All right. But moving on, all right, Noah was really old. Chapter 8. So the flood subsides, the waters recede, and the ark stops, and Noah first releases a raven, and the raven just kind of flies around and doesn't do anything. So it's almost kind of funny, because like it just says he just flew to and fro, and I can see Noah saying, "There are only two of you. Come on." Okay, great. So then he goes and gets a dove and releases a dove, and the dove doesn't come. All right, so then he does it again, and then the dove comes back with an olive branch. Right? And then, actually, Noah releases the dove again, and the dove stays away. That's when Noah says, "Okay, now we can disembark." All right? First of all, let me back up just a second because it's really important. It started raining, and then... Essentially says that God covered the ark, or God closed the door of the ark, okay? Theologically, what does that mean? God is the one who stayed outside. All those people outside of the ark, who was with them? God was. God is the one who closed. God was not hanging out in the dry ark. God was outside. That's a powerful, how does God deal with suffering? God gets rained on too. It's a... what I'm getting to is the covenant with Noah. Look at chapter 9. All right. Chapter 9, verse 11. And I alluded to this in my sermon on Sunday. Chapter 9, verse 11. "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, 'This is a sign of the covenant I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is a sign of the covenant that I established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth.'" There's a lot of repetition there. And there's one little word, which is actually a big word, that gives us a clue of what might be going on here. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 is different than all of the others. and I will give a gold star to the person who can see what's different. Oh, well, maybe there's two things different. That may be different, but that's not what I'm going for. When the bow's in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. What is different in that verse is correct. God is now in the third person. The I, the subject, is now different. In the other verses, it says, when I see the bow in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and all of creation. And then it repeats it again. When I see the bow in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and all of creation. And then the third time it says, when I see the bow in the clouds, I'll remember the covenant between God and all of creation. And then it says, and God said, a fourth time, okay? The third time, I think it is Noah who repeats it back. Or at least that is what I think is happening here. God is saying it over and over again as a teaching moment for Noah. One of these days, we're going to find a manuscript where it said, Noah said at the beginning of verse 16. Because in 17, it picks up and says, and God said, wait, I thought God was talking this whole time. You see what I'm saying? The subject has now changed. I'm glad you're in here because you're an English nerd. The subject has changed. Yeah, that's right. When I see the book, it's a teaching. I can almost, what I picture is God kneeling down and saying, Noah, repeat after me. When I see the bow in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and you. Say it back. Okay, now listen. When I see the bow in the clouds, I'll remember the covenant between me and you. And then say it back. When I see the bow in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between God and creation. That's right. When you see the bow in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and you. You see, it says it four times. The third time, the subject is different. Because I'm convinced it is now Noah repeating it back. Okay? So they get off of the ark. And then we have this weird, the nakedness of the father thing. Okay? We don't have time to get into that. Okay? And then after the flood, Noah lived 150 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And then he died. Decidedly not. Look, could be, probably not. How did 900 do what? They gave us a son to keep. That's right. But does a year mean a year? Because how long is a year? 365.25 years. You know, it gets, if you don't add a leap year, the calendar gets off pretty quickly. You know, so it's was it 900 years? Could have been. Again, the lesson of the flood isn't that, oh my God, Noah was 900 years old. You know, the lesson of the flood is not where'd they put the unicorns? They must have kicked them off the, okay? The lesson is it starts with God saying, I'm sorry. And it ends with God saying, I will always remember this covenant. And should I forget, the arrow is pointed at me. Remember, the bow is a bow, an archer's bow, and it's pointed towards God. And God says, I will remember my covenant, that if ever again I want to destroy the world, I'm going to take the arrow. And that's what God does in the person of Jesus Christ. God takes the arrow. Yeah? Okay, yeah. Sure, yeah. That's right. That's right. God has hung the bow. In other words, it's not pointed down at the earth. You know. Questions, thoughts. We're over time, and that's going to happen. if there is, I don't know it. There's a record of how long people lived, and did humanity live longer earlier? It could be. There's one person who did not die. Did you pick up that in your reading? Enoch. If you read in the generations of Adam, Enoch, which is like fourth or fifth generation, it says he lived so and so many years and then he went to walk with God. Which again is where we get those books of Enoch. Traditionally, it's he went up to heaven and wrote what he saw. And okay. Other questions, other thoughts? Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's seen some stuff. Yeah, it could be. It's a sign of prosperity for sure in the Old Testament, long life. And again, we are, at least culturally in America, are kind of the clock owns us, not the other way around. Okay? If you go and experience other cultures, we went and did some mission work in the Navajo area in New Mexico, and the clock does not own them. You know, when church would start, they knew that folks would just kind of come in and then kind of leave and then kind of come back, and they called it Navajo time. Because we as Americans, we like to, meetings start at 9. You get to work at 9. Well, who made that rule? I mean, you 9 to 5 or whatever, you know. We are obsessed with time. So when we run across something in the Bible that says Noah lived 900 years, we get, wait, how, what happened to medical science? Like, why are we not living? And we get kind of bent out of shape, and, you know, it's, could it be 900 seasons? Could it be 900 months? I mean, is a year, again, a year, we don't even, we're very good at keeping time. We don't have our calendar perfect. We have to have a leap day every 4 years. You know, so time is, again, time is relative, right? Time is nonsensical unless there's something regularly repeating. And then you divide it up however, you know, is helpful. There's, you know, cultures, they didn't divide it into, it was, are we harvesting or planting? That's, it's not football season, Mardi Gras season, you know, the season we give up stuff, and then Easter. You know, the season everyone's home from school. Yes.
Thanks for listening to the Well Podcast, our Genesis study that we offer here every Thursday night at 6:00 p.m. at the Well down in Ponchatoula. And this is kind of Genesis Bible study after hours, so to speak. And it's answering some email questions that I've gotten over the week since our Bible study. And there were several questions about the story of Cain and Abel, which is Genesis chapter 4. And granted, we didn't have a whole lot of time to discuss it during Bible study. We ran out of time. So let's take a look at it now. This is Genesis chapter 4. And it says, "Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have produced a man with the help of the Lord.' Next, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit from the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, there are several articles that talk about why it was that God was not pleased with Cain's offering. And some have said Cain did not offer it with a pleasant heart or a pleasant disposition. Others have said it's because Cain is a farmer and he's manipulating the ground, as opposed to Abel, who is offering God's own creation back to God. And ultimately, we're not sure. The story never says. Now, later, Scripture talks about how Cain presented his gift with an ill spirit. But if we're reading the story in and of itself in Genesis chapter 4, we are not sure. And ultimately, it's not the point as to why Cain's offering was not pleasing to God. The story is about how the story is about Cain's reaction to his countenance falling. Or how do we respond to bad news? How do we respond when we don't get the result that we desire? So, keep reading. It says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" That's good advice, that your life is not going to be void of sin. The point is for us to be masters of it, to be able to curb our temptations and to keep God as the center of our life. And I've said this before, and I always get some eyebrow raises when I say it, that sin is tempting because it is half right. Sin is half right in the sense that sin is a perversion of God's first commandment. God's first command is to be fruitful and multiply. And the problem with sin is that sin is really great at multiplying, but it is never fruitful. It's half right. It gets half of the command right. It's great at multiplying, but it's never fruitful. So sin, therefore, is tempting. Verse 8, Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out into the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Now, as I mentioned in Bible study, when God asks a question, God already knows the answer. Typically, it's like when I told the story in our question and answer session before Bible study on Thursday night. You know, when I was in high school, my parents went away for a trip. And when they came back, my mother's first question to me was, "Why are all the trash cans emptied?" You know, because you never take the trash out when I'm here. Why is every scrap of garbage not in the house? And Mom already knew the answer. It's because I had people over to the house, and they brought things to the house that they shouldn't have brought. So when Mom asks a question, she's not interested in an answer. What she's actually interested in is confession. So when God asks, "Where is your brother, Abel?" God knows where Abel is. It's God seeking a confession. And we talked about that in the Bible study. So Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And that's a very bad answer. And it's not a good answer in the sense that Abel's blaming God in a way. This actually opens up a big theological can of suffering, or theodicy is the big fancy word. That's the water cooler word with which you can impress your friends. Theodicy is a discussion of God and suffering, or how it is that we worship a good God and yet suffering exists. Am I my brother's keeper? It's one way, or at least some suggest, that this is Cain's questioning of why God allowed murder. Why did God not intervene and stop Cain from murdering his brother? And that's a lesson in how God works in the world. It's not that God prevents bad things to happen. However, God redeems the evil that we offer to God. God does not destroy evil. God redeems evil. So let's keep reading. It's a very big question that Cain has actually asked. Am I my brother's keeper? In other words, God, why did you not keep Abel? Why is it up to me? Verse 10, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer...'" So here now in verse 12, we have a curse that follows disobedience, just as we've seen in Adam and Eve, or the man and the woman. All right, so verse 12, "When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And this is apparently a lot for Cain to take in, because Cain, in verse 13, says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Now, there's been a lot of stipulation of what the mark of Cain was. Some say it was a mark on his skin, like a tattoo or some mark that God placed upon him, a visible symbol on his body. Some have suggested that the mark of Cain was an ailment or some malady, like a limp or a stutter or something that set him apart from the normal, however you define normal, the normal community. I think a good answer, and it's you have to chew on it and think about it for a bit, is that the mark of Cain is actually God's proclamation in the story. Listen to the words. Verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance.'" Now, if God is speaking to Cain, it would probably read something like this: "Not so. Whoever kills you will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." But in the proclamation that God says, Cain is in the third person, which makes it sound like God is proclaiming something and marking Cain with the proclamation. In other words, the mark of Cain may be the proclamation that God has just uttered. The mark of Cain is, "Whoever kills Cain will suffer sevenfold vengeance." That, I think, is a good answer to what is the mark of Cain. The mark of Cain is God's proclamation upon him. And then we get to verse 16. "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." And Nod is a word that means wandering or wanderer. So Cain settled in the land of wandering. That's a powerful theological image there. And then the rest of chapter 4 is as begat and begat and begat, where we get a lineage of Cain's family, which includes some superstars like Enoch and Mahujalel and Methuselah and Lamech and Adah and Jabal and all of these guys that we don't run across unless we read Genesis chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, it says, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, because Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to invoke the name of the Lord," which is another way of saying that worship of Yahweh began at this time. They began to invoke the name of the Lord Yahweh, which is a bit different than what we hear from the Exodus account, that God reveals God's name at the burning bush. Here's a tradition in which they invoke the name of the Lord earlier than that, so to speak, if we read it synchronically, which is a water cooler word. Is to read the Bible synchronically means essentially to read it as a novel, as a story from point A to point B to point C. And there are some great things about that, and then there's some things about that cause us pause, and we read it differently, and up and down and behind and before and around, and there are lots of ways to read God's Word. If you have an email that you want to share with us, or some questions about our studies or sermons or whatever, send us an email at Matt, that's M-A-T-T, Matt, at thewellumc.com. That's M-A-T-T at thewellumc, as in United Methodist Church, thewellumc.com. I look forward to reading your emails and reading your questions, and I try to reply to every email that I get of questions about Bible studies or sermons. But most of all, I'd love to see you in person at The Well in Ponchatoula, Louisiana. We worship every Sunday at 9:30. I'm sorry, excuse me, at 9 o'clock and 10:30. So join us for either our 9 o'clock worship service or our 10:30 worship service. Join us for fellowship at 10 o'clock in between our services. We have the grand Jesus buffet in between our worship services. It's a whole lot of fun. So check us out at www.thewellumc.com for more information, and I look forward to seeing you this Sunday. Have a great week.